If you would, in your Bibles, to Hebrews chapter 1, it's page 1275 in the Bibles in the chairs. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll read the first chapter here together after we pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have been faithful to communicate to us who you are, what we are, who we are, and what we need, and what you have done to meet that need. We pray that you would bless us this morning with ears to hear, hearts to receive the truth of who we are and what we need, and again, what you have provided for that need. You've provided salvation in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for that we can never say thank you enough. We just pray that you would bless us with insight into this particular portion of your word this morning. Pray that we would take away from our time together more than just that was a good sermon or that was a funny story or that was a nice thought or whatever, but that we would embrace you better and more than we have before. We commit this time to you. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This much of the book of Hebrews we'll read. Our focus is primarily on the first six verses. We'll make some allusions to some of the others as we look along here. Long, long ago in a faraway place. Or once upon a time. These introductory phrases have been used numerous times to transport us to times and to places that are unique and enticing to us. Other worlds are opened up to us with these phrases, sometimes causing fear and trembling, and other times bringing us laughter and joy. The author of Hebrews here seeks to stir all of these emotions in us and more. The beginning of the book starts out, "Palumeros kai palutropos." I know it sounds like Greek to you, right? Well, that is. Actually, many of the commentators make a big deal about the Greek that is used by the author of Hebrews. It's a very high, very poetic, very refined Greek. The interesting thing is nobody's really sure who wrote it yet. There's much debate, and at this juncture, it's not really critical. I think as much as anything, the author didn't really want to tell everybody who he was because he didn't want to take the focus away from what he's trying to say. This opening line, in many times or many parts and in many ways, we want to take a look at what times and what ways. There were perilous and evil times. God brought the flood of Noah. In Genesis, we're told in chapter 6 that the thoughts and intents of the hearts of men was only evil continually. And so God decided to annihilate mankind and start over. And yet, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There were hopeful times with visions. Genesis 15, Abraham saw a marvelous vision of God establishing a covenant with him, an unbroken covenant that still stands to this day. Jacob saw a vision of a ladder reaching to heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending on this ladder. Later, when the Messiah comes, he says, "I'm that ladder." There were enslaving times where God's people were taken away and enslaved by other countries. But God, using supernatural phenomena, brought about deliverance. Moses saw the burning bush. Imagine Moses going back to his father-in-law and his wife and their family and saying, "Guess what? I talked to a bush today. And guess what he told me?" But Moses made clear in the discussion with God through the bush that he knew it was God. He didn't make any assumptions. He made sure that he knew that God was the one telling him what to do. There were plagues. There were other phenomena that brought about deliverance. There was the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And the establishment of the priesthood, those intermediaries for the people to God. There was misinformed and misdirected times where God sent prophets to tell the people, "Look, this is what the word of the Lord is. This is what your word is. We got a problem here." My personal favorite of the prophets is Elijah. Elijah with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Most of you probably know the story. I won't tell the whole story because I know you have other things you want to do. But the interesting thing about that story is it focuses on the communication of God. The prophets of Baal meet with Elijah on Mount Carmel at his bequest. The king and all the people come and gather around to see what's going to happen. And Elijah lays it out. He says, "Look, if the Lord is God, we should worship him. If Baal is God, we should worship him. So let's see who talks to us. Let's see who answers. You guys, you go ahead. I'll let you go first. You call out to Baal, and if he answers, we'll see what he has to say. When you get done, then I'll do my thing." So the prophets of Baal, they, carry on for at least 3 hours, possibly 6 hours, depending on when you establish the morning time. But by about noontime, they've been carrying on, like I say, for at least 3 hours. And the interesting thing in the text is it says there was no voice and no one listened. So Elijah mocks them a little bit and says, I think that maybe you need a different cell phone plan. I think you don't have enough bars up here because he's not hearing you. No, he doesn't really say that. But what he does say is maybe he's on a business trip or maybe he's gone to the bathroom. Now, I know we laugh at that, but that's what it says. Or maybe he's fallen asleep and you need to yell louder to wake him up. So then they do. And they carry on for another 3 hours. And they even begin to slice themselves with knives. And the blood comes out. And it's kind of gory. Now, I don't know if they sliced themselves to get his attention or if it made them scream louder because they were in pain. I don't know. But needless to say, after 3 hours, still nothing significant had happened. And again, the text says, there was no voice and no one answered. And then it adds, and no one paid attention. So apparently Baal wasn't God. So Elijah does his thing. And as you know, he builds an altar, puts a sacrifice on it, and he says, okay, just in case you think I might cheat, dump some water on there. And so they do. And then they dump some more water on there. And you have a trench around the altar, and it's full of water. And he cries out to God. And God answers. And God consumes the sacrifice on the altar. He consumes the wood. He consumes the altar. He consumes all the water. And everybody bows down and worships God. Except the prophets of Baal. They're trying to sneak off the other way. But the point is that God answered. And much of Scripture makes much ado of God answering, of God speaking, of God's voice. And in this text we're looking at, God spoke in a variety of ways, including the fire coming down and consuming that altar for those people to see. But in these last days, and we always think of the last days that are there somewhere else, but according to this text, and according to Jesus' teaching, the last days started some time ago, and we're in the last days. And in these last days, he has spoken, literally, the text says, in Son. It doesn't say the Son. There's no definite article there. It's just in Son. And I take that to be somewhat like political speak. You know, we all know what political speak is. We listen to politicians and they say all kinds of things, but they don't really say anything. They use a lot of words, but they don't really say anything. They don't really tell you the answer to the needs that we have. Or even legalese, if you've had to do anything with a legal document. There's a whole lot of words that are, you know, as long as your arm or more. And when it's all said and done, all they needed to say was, you need to sign on this line at the bottom. And you got this whole page of words that you don't understand. Well, in our case with God, God is speaking with Son speak, I like to say. Our small group has been studying the Gospel of John, and we're looking at chapter 1. And in looking at John Calvin's commentary in the Gospel of John, he talks about these beginning verses of John chapter 1, which most of us are familiar with. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and all that. Well, he makes a big case, actually a very strong case, for it should be translated, in the beginning was the speech, and the speech was with God, and the speech was God. Because Jesus is more than a word. And God communicates with more than a word. Speech is more than a word. Speech, according to John Calvin, is the image of the mind And God reveals himself to us. He reveals his mind to us by his speech. And in this context of Hebrews, God reveals himself to us in his Son. We don't see God in any other way, but primarily in his Son. So who is this Son, and what do we know about him? Well, the author tells us a number of things here. He's the heir of all things. In Colossians, the Apostle Paul tells us that for him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is the heir of all these things. They were created for him. We know that he's the creator of all things. John chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It's all inclusive. John makes this positive statement. All things were made through him. Then he makes the negative statement. Without him was not anything made that was made. So everything is included there, that he's the one that is the creator. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God or by the speech of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So this Son, he's the heir of all things. He's created all things. He's the radiance of God's glory, text tells us. He's not a reflection. We see at night in our sky the moon. And we say, look, the moon is shining. But the moon doesn't shine. The moon simply reflects the shining of the sun. Jesus is not simply reflecting the glory of God. Jesus is the glory of God. And there's a distinction there that you can say, well, that seems to be kind of, you know, not a big deal, but it is a big deal. Because Jesus is not less than God. John, in his gospel, again, he makes a big deal about light throughout the whole gospel. In the first chapter, he talks about John the Baptist, who came to bear witness about the light. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And of course, he's referring to Jesus. Once again, he's the radiance, he's the light of God. He's the one that we see when we see God. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. The Greek word that's used there is the word character. Unfortunately, we have tended to kind of distort what that word really means. We think of characters. Tonight when we come for the play up here, we're going to see some children who are portraying characters from the scriptural story of the birth of Jesus. They are not the actual people. They're simply portraying a character, and that's how we look at it. But the word in the original Greek was related to the idea of minting a coin. The mint would be there with the imprint. The metal would be put into it. The coin would come out. The coin and the mint are the same. They make the same thing. It's not simply another play act. It's not a mimic like we think of characters that mimic a particular person or a particular part of a movie or a play. It's the real deal, reproduced for us to see. Because as Jesus has said in more than one occasion, no one has seen God at any time. but him who has come from the Father or come from heaven, referring to himself, reveals him or displays him. And so he's an exact imprint of God's nature in the flesh. Because again, in the Gospel of John, he tells us in verse 14, and the speech, or the word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So he displays this glory, he displays the nature of God, because he is God. He upholds the universe. Or literally in the Greek it says, he bears or he carries all things by the word of his power. So not only is he the speech of God, but he proclaims the speech of God as a prophet, if you will, forth telling what God is about and who God is and what he is like. Again, in Colossians we are told, he is before all things and in him all things hold together. The scientific community has not come to terms with what makes molecules do what they do and stay together as they do, because they should disintegrate. They should repel one another because of the things that transpire in there. And yet, clearly in the scriptures, we're told that Jesus is the one who holds them together. Otherwise, we wouldn't have what we have. None of this stuff would stay together. It would just disappear. This Son also made purification for sins. He's the ultimate priest. We mentioned earlier that God had established the law and the priesthood for the blessing of his people, but it was temporary. It was necessary at that time for the priest to regularly offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And the author of Hebrews develops this greatly in chapters 9 and 10, making it clear that because the sacrifices had to be offered repeatedly, it was clear that they were not in and of themselves sufficient to take away sin and to satisfy the wrath of God. But Christ, on the other hand, once for all, or by a single offering, are the words of the Hebrew author, Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice and made purifications for sins as our high priest. This Son sat down at God's right hand. God's right hand is a place of honor. God's right hand is also, for him, a place of mediation. Again, John in his gospel makes it clear that the speech or the word was with God. In his first epistle, he says that he was with the Father. And this concept of being with is not just he was in the proximity, you know. I mean, I'm in this room with you, but you're out there and I'm up here. But the concept communicated by John in his gospel and his epistle is that he and the Father are face to face. They have an intimacy and a relationship that right now you and I don't have because we're distant from one another. But their relationship is deeper than just the proximity of their faces, if you will. It's a knowledge that the scriptures communicate is the deepest knowledge that anyone can have of another. And so Jesus, because he's human, because he experienced human life as we do, because he experienced death as we will, he also was resurrected and was raised to the right hand of God. And he is there interceding for us because he knows what we're going through in a way that even we don't understand many times. And so he continues that work of his as our priest in mediating to God what our needs really are, because he understands better, again, than even we do ourselves. What else do we know about this son that the author tells us about here? This son is superior to angels. Now, why would he bring up angels here? I mean, it seems like, you know, there's enough other things here that make the Son of God significant. What does angels have to do with it? Well, I think oftentimes we downplay angels. The word angels in the New Testament of our Bibles is used more times than the word love. The word angels and the ideas of angels is used more than the word sin. So maybe there's more significant to angels than what we give. Now, of course, we know that angels attended the birth of Christ and angels are involved in some other things. But we kind of, in our world, think about angels as, well, yeah, you know, there's people who like angel decorations in their house, and some people decorate their Christmas trees with just angel paraphernalia. And, you know, that's fine for them, but, you know, angels are just angels, you know. God used them, and that's, you know, not a big deal. But the author of Hebrews talks about angels an awful lot. And in this case, he's building a case for the superiority of Christ, superior to angels. And let's see what he has to say about angels. Well, he talks about them as being messengers or ministers in this context. And Jesus is a messenger in a way. He's sent by God with a message, but Jesus is more than just the messenger. He's the message. And he's the message that the angels for centuries leading up to Jesus becoming flesh, that the angels were mediating. They were telling people in various ways. The angel of the Lord is referred to repeatedly in the Old Testament. We understand that to be most likely a theophany or a pre-incarnate ministration of Christ. But other angels brought messages to people that were pointing to Christ. And Jesus is superior because he's the message. But he has a superior name. Because as we read here in chapter 1, the author makes a big case for the fact that Jesus doesn't call the angels his son. Now, the angels in Scripture are referred to as sons of God in more than one text, but they're not referred to as my son, and they don't address God as my father. The angels are not begotten. The text tells us here in verse 5, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And there's a lot of discussion and debate about what this idea of begottenness is. We're not going to spend a whole bunch of time on it today, but it's clear that no one else, nothing else in all of creation is begotten except the Son, which is referred to in this text, which we've referred to as the speech or the Word of God, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a uniqueness about Jesus that nothing else has. Whatever you want to call begottenness and whatever you want to understand it to be, there's nothing else referred to in Scripture that's begotten except Jesus. So there's a uniqueness there just in and of the fact that that word is only used of Christ. And there's debate about what today means. You know, what day was it that Jesus was begotten? Was it when he was born in the manger? Was it when he was resurrected from the dead? Was it when he ascended into heaven? Yes. It's all those days. But it's more than that, because obviously we know that Jesus didn't just begin his existence when he was born in the manger. He didn't come into being at that moment when he took on a human body. In God's perspective of everything, it's always today for God. There's no yesterday, there's no tomorrow. God knows it all. God sees it all. He perceives it all. He controls it all. It's always today for him. So yes, the day Jesus was born, he was begotten. The day he rose from the dead, he was begotten. The day he ascended into heaven, he was begotten. Today he is begotten because the Word of God and the creeds and confessions tell us he is eternally begotten. He's always been begotten, and he always will be begotten. Now again, you can construe begotten to be several different things, but there's nothing else that we're told that's begotten, or begotten eternally, for that matter. The name the Son is given also here is the firstborn. Now when we think of firstborn, we usually think of the first child that's born into someone's family. And that's part of the concept here, but in the Hebrew mindset, firstborn, the focus is not on the born part. And that's what we get hung up on, is we say, well, if Jesus has always been, how is he the firstborn? Was he born somewhere back in, you know, eternity past? No, because he has always been. So what does firstborn mean then, if it's not that he was born and there was a time when he didn't exist? Because there are some who try to teach that there was a time when Jesus wasn't. And if you want to believe that there's a time when Jesus wasn't, then you have to believe that there's a time when God wasn't. And if there was a time when God wasn't, then God is not God. Because the communication of the Scriptures about God is that he's always been, and he always will be. And the communication of the Scriptures is that his Son is God, who has always been and always will be. And again, the angels are not called begotten, and the angels are not referred to as firstborn. The angels are created. They're part of the creation of the Son. And the Son is all of these other things we've looked at, the exact representation of God. He is the one who presents God to us. And he is God. What else are we told about this Son? Well, we're told that when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So he deserves worship. In our call to worship this morning in Psalm 2, we read through that. Hopefully you were looking at that and recognizing that. But the last verse tells us we are to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and we perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. This kissing idea is not like we typically think of kissing in our culture. We typically relate kissing to some form of intimacy, usually romantic, not always. In, again, the Hebrew mindset, the culture of kissing had to do with an intimacy that was not romantic. But it was a depth of relationship that was different than being romantic. And it was recognizing the station or the place of the other person and acknowledging that you accept that other person's station, as it were. People, even in the Middle East today, when we've been in Israel and in Egypt, people there, even men, will kiss one another. It's not on the lips typically, although there are some that do. And it's not remote romantic or sexual in any way whatsoever. It's a recognition of you are my equal or you are my superior, whatever the case might be, but I recognize you as who you are and I accept you, and so therefore we do this kiss and this embrace and we carry on with our relationship. And we're called to do that with the Son, to recognize the significance of who He is and what He has done. We're also told that it's our responsibility to honor the Son. Again, in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, Jesus is speaking. He says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." So there's something that's demanded there of us in recognizing this Son as being superior to the angels, that He deserves worship. We're not called to worship angels, although I know people that do. I know people that pray to angels. Not quite sure why, and I'm not sure they know why, but they do. And we're not called to do that. We're called to recognize the Son and the fact that the Son deserves our worship. And we're commanded, as are the angels commanded, to worship Him. So, long, long ago, in a faraway place, or once upon a time, the stories that start with these lines often finish with, "and they all lived happily ever after," the end. And we've all read those stories, and we like those, and we like the happy ending. So, let's look at this text somewhat as a story and kind of flesh out a little bit some of the things that we've looked at about this Son. Not so long ago, in these last days, God has spoken in Son speak. He has appointed His Son heir of all things. Through His Son, He created the universe. His Son is the radiance of His glory, and His Son shows the character of His nature, and His Son upholds the universe by the word of His power. His Son made the full and final purification for sins. His Son is seated at His majestic right hand, and His Son is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So this Advent season, stop. Stop for a while. Listen. Receive. And believe this final speech of God. This speech of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming into being for us. John in his gospel in chapter 1 verse 12 says, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." And if you're not a child of God today, then this is a stronger admonition for you than for the others to stop, to listen, to receive, and to believe this final speech of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as Psalm 2, our call to worship, finishes out, we're reminded that blessed are all who take refuge in Him, that is, in the Son. The end. Let's pray together. I want to read a prayer. I don't want it to be any less than a real prayer, but the words are much better than my own words in many cases. It's a prayer from the Valley of Vision. It's a prayer and a devotional book from the Puritans. And let's pray together this prayer. O source of all good, what shall I render to Thee for the gift of gifts, Thine own dear Son, begotten, not created, my Redeemer, proxy, surety, substitute, his self-emptying incomprehensible, his infinity of love beyond the heart's grasp. Herein is wonder of wonders. He came below to raise me above, was born like me that I might become like him. Herein is love. When I cannot rise to him, he draws near on wings of grace to raise me to himself. Herein is power. When deity and humanity were infinitely apart, he united them in indissoluble unity, the uncreated and the created. Herein is wisdom. When I was undone, with no will to return to him, and no intellect to devise recovery, he came, God incarnate, to save me to the uttermost, as man to die my death, to shed satisfying blood on my behalf, to work out a perfect righteousness for me. O God, take me in spirit to the watchful shepherds and enlarge my mind. Let me hear good tidings of great joy, and hearing, believe, rejoice, praise, adore, my conscience bathed in an ocean of repose, my eyes uplifted to a reconciled Father. Place me with ox and ass and camel and goat to look with them upon my Redeemer's face, and in him account myself delivered from sin. Let me with Simeon clasp the newborn child to my heart, embrace him with undying faith, exulting that he is mine and I am his. In him thou hast given me so much that heaven can give no more. Our Father, we do thank you for speaking to us. We thank you that we not only can hear your voice, we can see your voice in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As you have spoken to us today, we pray that you would draw us closer to yourself. Strengthen our desire to obey you, to please you, to worship you, to recognize the significance of who you are in every day of our lives. We thank you for your blessing upon our time today. We thank you again for your word. We pray that you would bless our fellowship together and bless us as we go to be the people that you've called us to be out in the world in which you've placed us. There are people that still need to know, that still need to hear your speech. We pray that you would use us as your spokespersons, use our mouths, use our words, use our actions to bring glory to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.